Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Hope of Rightness. If you looked at that title, you may have thought that I mistyped it because it sounds like it ought to be right. Righteousness, the hope of righteousness. And I did have it as that for a while, but I changed it. The word righteousness actually means rightness. Either one would work there, but let me just get right to it. We started, I think, 5 weeks ago, a series. Paul, the Apostle Paul, prayed a prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians. He recorded a prayer he prayed for Christians. And he prayed that they would have insight and revelation in three specific areas as they got to know God better. He prayed that they would know the hope of his calling, that they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints, and that they would know the exceeding greatness of his power in and toward us. And we're going to work on each of those three things over the next several months. It's actually going to take us quite a while. But we've started with the first thing Paul prayed for Christians, that we would know the hope of his calling. I'm encouraging you to pray that prayer for yourself every day. If you have loved ones or friends who are Christians who know the Lord, but maybe are struggling and don't see some things the way they need to see them, pray that for them. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer, which means it's the will of God, which means it will be answered. We could do a whole lesson on that, but if you pray the will of God, it gets done. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But as I say, we've begun discussing the first point, that we would know the hope of his calling, or as the 20th century translation says in verse 18, that we would know the hope given by God's call. Now, let me review just a little bit and get us to the point where we're going to take off from tonight. We've made the point that God has a plan and a purpose, and he has called every human being into it. The word called in that verse, called to a hope, that word called means invited, like invited to a banquet. God has a plan and a purpose, and he's invited every human being to be a part of it. And knowledge of his plan and how you fit into it is a tremendous source of hope. It's a tremendous source of expectation of coming good. Now, when mention is made as to how we fit into God's plan, people tend to immediately think of where I should live, where I should work, what ministry I'm supposed to have, who I'm supposed to marry, so on and so forth. And those things are important. I'm not knocking any of that. But Paul is actually talking bigger than that. He's talking in terms of the big picture or the overall plan and purpose of God. We've made the point that you have a past with God that precedes the moment of your conception, and you have a future with God that will outlast this life. It will live beyond the day you die, and you need to learn to see your life in terms of this bigger picture. God knew you before you were ever born, before you ever existed. God, who is all-knowing, has always known you. You didn't exist, but he knew you. He knew of you, and he chose you to become his son or daughter through faith in Jesus Christ. Your history with him begins back then, and your future goes beyond the last day you live on this earth. And knowledge of that will help you deal with the struggles of this life more easily. Now, we've talked about all that in detail in previous lessons. In eternity past, God devised a plan to have a family of sons and daughters. He created men and women to become his sons and daughters, and he made the earth to be home for his family. That's why all this is here. God made the earth to be home for himself and his family, and he made human beings to become his sons and daughters. The Bible actually opens with God on earth with his son Adam, and the Bible ends with God on earth with his redeemed family. That's the overall plan of God, to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can dwell forever on this earth. But this purpose was taken off track when the first man, Adam, chose independence from God. And through his disobedience, he took the whole human race resident in him into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. However, this didn't take God by surprise. He already had a plan in mind to deal with the damage done by Adam's sin and all the rest of the sin that has come after it. Jesus, according to Revelation 13:8, is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan that he would die for the sins of men before he ever made man. Luke 19:10 said Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And we've made a big deal out of that particular choice of words. God views sinful men as lost to the purpose for which he created them, which is sonship and relationship. Jesus came to retrieve God's lost family. Now, redemption is his plan to deliver humanity and the earth from the pitiful condition in which it now exists because of sin, corruption, and death. Redemption or salvation, it's two sides of the same coin. Redemption or salvation is about much more than having your sins forgiven. If I were to ask people, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? What has God done for you? I'd say probably 90% of the people would say, well, God forgave my sins. Which isn't a bad answer, but it's a very incomplete answer. It's about way more than having your sins forgiven. People might say, well, Jesus died to keep me out of hell, which, yes, he did. But that's a very incomplete answer. We do have forgiveness of sin, and we are going to be kept out of hell because of salvation. But the goal of salvation, redemption, is bigger than that. It's about the transformation of men and women, the transformation of the earth to restore us to our created purpose as God's family who lives on the earth he made for us. The goal of salvation is the restoration of man and the earth to our created purpose, so that God's original plan and purpose can be fulfilled. That's what this is all about. Now, last week, we started out with the verse Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We built the whole lesson, a lot of the lesson around that verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That word come short in the Greek has the idea fallen short. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. I want to read you a translation. I've typed it on the outline. It's the Ben Campbell Johnson translation. I like translations. Some people don't like them. Well, that's fine. Don't look at them. I like them. I find them helpful. This is how he phrased, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've gotten off the track of God's original intention and have missed the fulfillment for which we were destined. I like that. That's very good. God had a plan and a purpose for you that was conceived in eternity past and put into motion before you were ever born. And you have fallen short of it. You've come short of it. Now, last week, we made the point, see, all have fallen short of the glory of God. You can't fall off of a roof if you weren't first on the roof. Remember, we talked about that. You can't fall off of a roof if you're not first on the roof. So when the Bible says we've fallen short of the glory of God, you can't fall from something if you weren't there first. Everybody remember that? If not, pretend, or I'll have to do last week's lesson again before we ever start tonight's lesson, and we won't get home before it starts to storm, okay? And then we look back in Genesis. We found out God made man in his image and likeness, made man as much like himself as a creature can be like his creator, so that relationship was possible, so that we could become his sons. Then he gave man dominion and rulership in the earth. And then we looked at Psalm 8, verse 5, where David elaborated on what God did in creation and says, "You crowned us with glory and honor." We were created in a position of glory, sonship and rulership and dominion in the earth. That's a glorious position, but through sin, we've come short of that. We've fallen short of it. God knew us before we existed and chose us for sonship, and he created us in Adam, potentially. We've discussed that in detail. All of us were in Adam, potentially. If he'd have got squished by a dinosaur, we wouldn't have come on the scene. But he had a kid who had a kid who had a kid who had a kid who had you. We were in Adam potentially. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It's God's first comment about humanity before sin, before there was ever sin. God looked at the entire creation, both the family and the home he made for the family, and he declared it to be very good. God knows a perfect you. The you he created in Adam. Now, you've not reached that yet. You've never been there. But God has a picture in mind to which he wants to restore you. God's plan is to restore us to this position of glory. I read a number of verses last week from the New Testament where we're told Jesus came to bring us to glory, to take us to this position of glory. Now, if you would, open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of those verses we looked at last week, and I want to start tonight's lesson from here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. God, his plan is to restore us to this position of glory, and he restores us to it by transforming us through salvation. Salvation is supernatural transformation, way more than having your sins forgiven, although they are. Way more than not going to hell, although you're not going. It's supernatural transformation to restore you to this position of sonship, rulership, and dominion in the home God made for you and me. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. God has called us. See, that's what we're talking about right now, knowing the hope that comes from the call God has on us. Well, we've been called to his kingdom, and we've been called to his glory. And if you know what that means, it'll give you hope in this very difficult life. Now, we said a whole lot about what it means that we're called to his kingdom and called to his glory. I'd love to repeat all of it, but let me just summarize with one statement, and we'll add to what we've already said. Calling us to glory, when we talked about, you know, sometimes, and I've had people say, oh, that's not right, because they've heard, oh, the Lord won't share his glory with anybody. And remember, we looked at that last week. It's in Isaiah. He made that statement two times, and the context is, I won't share the worship and honor that's due me as Almighty God with idols. He said that to Israel when they were worshiping idols. That's the context. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about us being restored to the position for which we were created, which is a glorious position. Okay? Now, God, he calls us unto his kingdom and glory. Calling us to glory means restoring us to rightness or righteousness, which qualifies us for his kingdom. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, how we're qualified for this kingdom. We're going to talk about why we need transformation, how God transforms us, and the hope that comes from knowing what he's doing and why. Now, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 3 again. Got a lot of page turning to do tonight. See, I like to show you how everything fits together. That's really my gifting, is to show you how it all fits together. I can actually do little short lessons where we look at three verses. I can do it. I don't do it much, but if that's the situation and that's what the pastor or somebody asks, I'll do it. I can do it. But this is my strongest gift, is to show you how it all fits together. I've made reference to putting a jigsaw puzzle together. That's what Christianity is like. It's like you become a Christian and you hear a sermon and get a piece of the puzzle, and then you get another piece of the puzzle, and then you hear another sermon and get another piece of the puzzle. The problem is nobody shows you on the picture on the box. If you ever put a puzzle together, you know how important being able to look at that picture on the box is to get that puzzle together. I'm a show you the picture on the box kind of a teacher, okay? That's why we look at a gazillion scriptures in each lesson, so you can see they fit together. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's a familiar verse. If you've been in church any length of time, there's none righteous, no, not one. And just a few verses down, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're part of the Romans road. If you came from a tradition that teaches you the Romans road to lead somebody to salvation. Now, as the head of the human race, Adam was the head of the human race, and as the head of the human race, his actions affected the entire race resident in him. We could do a whole lesson on this point, but because of the effects of his sin, you and I and every human being is born in a state of unrighteousness. We're not right. We're not right with God, and we're not right in ourselves. We're not the way we were created to be. We're whacked. I learned that word from Kim. See, I'm down with all that. As soon as we're old enough, and as soon as we're able, we commit acts of unrighteousness and become guilty of sin before a holy God. We're born in a state of unrighteousness, and as soon as we're old enough, we commit acts of unrighteousness and become guilty of our own sin before a holy God. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That presented God with a dilemma, if God can have a dilemma, which he can't, but for sake of discussion here. Because a holy God cannot have unrighteous sons and daughters. And every human being is unrighteous. There's none righteous, according to the scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let me read verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's stop right there. There's more in there that we'll address later in the lesson. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous cannot participate in the kingdom of God, according to the testimony of Scripture. So here's God who's made a whole race of people who, because of the action of the head of the race, are now born unrighteous, and then they commit acts of unrighteousness. And God made this earth to be the home or the site of his kingdom for his family. Well, we got all these people who are not qualified for the kingdom on any level, in any way, by birth and by action. And then we've got an earth that's been affected by sin as well. There's a curse of death in the earth. Big birds eat little birds. Lions rip apart lambs. Leave that for a minute. Did you know this? If you didn't, this might shock you. Forgiven sinners cannot go to heaven. That's why salvation has to be more than just getting your sins forgiven. Forgiven sinners cannot go to heaven. Because forgiveness of sins is not enough, because man's problem is more than what he does. Man's problem is what he is by birth. Man does what he does because of what he is. See, sometimes people say, I'm just a forgiven sinner. Well, actually, there's no such thing. There's no such thing. If you have been saved, you're not a sinner anymore. You're a son. Now, I'm not saying you don't sin anymore. We all do. We're works in progress. I'm getting ahead of myself here. I probably should just follow my outline, and we'll eventually get it all in. Forgiven sinners cannot go to heaven. Forgiveness of sin is not enough to get you into heaven, because your problem is more than what you do. It's what you are by nature. That's why transformation is necessary. Transformation is necessary. Now go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, from verse 12 down to verse 21, we're not going to read the whole passage. We could do a whole lesson on this passage. But in that portion of Romans, Paul contrasts the effect on the human race of Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden with the effect of Jesus' obedience at the cross on the human race. He's got a thing going here. Adam did this to the human race when he sinned, and Jesus did that to the human race when he went to the cross, contrasting what Jesus did for the human race compared to what Adam did for the human race. Now, I just want to read two key points in connection with tonight's discussion. Verse 19. It says, for by one man's disobedience, now that's Adam. If we were to read the whole passage, that one man is Adam, okay? I'm not reading it just because it's lengthy, and we have a lot of stuff to talk about. For as by one man's disobedience, or by Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Stop right there. We'll read the second half of the verse in a minute. By Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, the many there doesn't mean that some people aren't born sinners and some people are. He's contrasting. One guy had this huge effect. That's the point there. Through one man, many were made sinners. That word made there has the idea of constituted. I put a couple of translations on your outline. The many were constituted sinners. That's the ABUV translation. The 20th century says the whole race was rendered sinful. Because of what Adam did, there was a fundamental change in human nature. Look at, we'll be back to Romans 5, but go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, Paul reminds the people that he's writing to of what their condition was before they were born again, before they became a Christian. A lot in that. But I want you to just notice the last part of verse 3. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All human beings are born into a fallen race. They are made sinners by the sin of Adam, and they have a nature that is contrary to God. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. Objects of God's wrath there means deserving of the wrath of God, which is his righteous and just response to sin. But nature there, we are by nature objects of God's wrath. That word nature means lineal descent. Lineal descent means you got it from your great, 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 great granddad, Adam. Okay? Now, Adam's sin produced a fundamental change in human nature that quickly showed up in the first generation born through natural processes. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, left the Garden of Eden, and they began to multiply, have kids. They had Cain and Abel. And their firstborn son, Cain, murdered the secondborn son, Abel. And then when God questioned him about it, he lied to God. I'm not reading it. You can read it in the interest of time. I'm not reading it. But remember, God said to Cain, where's your brother? God didn't know. It's not that God didn't know. God knew, but he's given Cain a chance to fess up here and say, oh my gosh, what have I done? Well, he lied to God. He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. He murdered and he lied. Now, these are beings made in the image of God one generation ago and declared very good by God. But here's the kid showing the two outstanding characteristics of the devil, according to Jesus Christ. If you look at John 8:44, Jesus said the devil is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Beings made in the image of God are displaying a nature completely opposite to God. What is that? It's a nature that makes them deserving of the wrath of God. It is a nature that is contrary to God. It's a nature that's whack. Does WAC have an ED on it? Sometimes, okay. I want to be correct. Now, go back to Romans 5 again. See, Paul here in Romans 5 is contrasting what Adam's disobedience did to the human race with what Jesus' obedience in going to the cross did to the human race. Let's read verse 19 and finish it. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that one is Jesus, going to the cross, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay? Made is the same word. We're made sinners, constituted sinners, rendered sinful. Well, through the obedience of one, we can be made righteous. We can be constituted righteous. Do you know what it means? When people talk about their constitution, he's got a healthy constitution, their makeup. By your very makeup, you can be made righteous through the obedience of one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. Righteous actually comes from a word. It's an old English word, and it means right wiseness. Righteousness, it's hard to hear these words sometimes without hearing them as church words, and they lose their meaning to us. But it means rightness. You can be made right. To make righteous means to make things right or as they should be. Jesus died to make us as we should be, as we were intended to be since eternity past, when God conceived this plan to have a family of sons and daughters. Now, righteousness. We need to talk a little bit about righteousness because people got a lot of wrong ideas about what righteousness is. By wrong, I mean non-biblical. Righteousness is not something you earn. It's not something you achieve. It's not something you develop through behavior or growth. It is a gift that you receive through faith. Back up to verse 17. For if by one man's offense, there's Adam, if by Adam's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to talk about tonight. Some of it we will. But I want you to notice, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is called a gift there. Does everybody see that? Because people say, well, I'm trying to be more righteous. You can't be more righteous. It's like saying, I'm trying to be more human. You either are or you aren't. That's why there's no forgiven sinners in heaven. Because a sinner, you could substitute the word unrighteous for sinner. If you're a sinner, you're unrighteous. Now, everybody goes, I committed a big one just driving over here. Just forget all that. We'll get to that. I'm talking about what you are by birth, first birth and second birth. Okay. Now, righteousness is a gift. Turn to Romans 10. Righteousness is a gift that's received through faith, through believing. Romans 10, this is more of our Roman road here, if you're from a Baptist background. Romans 10, 9, that if thou shalt confess in thy mouth, or confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If somebody wants to get saved, you show them this verse and you tell them you've got to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you'll be saved from your sin. Now listen to this, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Look at that phrase. This phrase tells us how you get righteous. You believe unto it. Righteousness is a gift which is given to you when you believe on Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's a gift that's given to you. Let me read a couple of translations of that phrase. For it is believing in the heart that makes a man righteous before God. That's Philip's translation. That's very good. For it is believing in the heart that makes a man righteous before God. William's translation says it this way, for in their hearts people exercise the faith that leads to right standing. You believe unto righteousness. The state of being righteous doesn't come from your behavior. It comes from Jesus's behavior. See, we think of righteousness, I'm righteous because I obey the Lord. No, you're righteous because Jesus obeyed the Father and went to the cross, opening the way for you to receive the gift of righteousness. Jesus did the will of the Father and went to the cross to make us righteous. You are as righteous the day you're born again as you will be after you've been in heaven for 1,000 years. You can't get any more righteous. Now, you can't become any more righteous. You can grow in the knowledge of what it means to be righteous and how to walk it out and live righteously. Absolutely, you can grow in the knowledge of what it means to be righteous and in your ability to walk it out. Just like any of you who've had a baby, when that kid came out of the chute, it was as human as it's ever gonna be. It doesn't grow in humanness as baby grows up. Baby just grows in its ability to walk out its humanness. Same thing. Righteousness is a gift that is received through believing on Jesus. Now, turn to Romans 8. We've been looking a lot at Romans 8, 29, and 30 because it spells out God's plan, the big picture. Let me start with verse 30 here. Verse 30 delineates God's plan to transform sinners into righteous sons and daughters. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. Now, we've discussed that. That simply means God knew us before he formed us, and he predestinated or decided beforehand to institute this plan to have a family of sons and daughters. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God's plan to transform sinners, unrighteous men and women, into righteous sons and daughters is carried out. One, he calls us. Two, he justifies us. And three, he glorifies us. Now, call means invited. All humans are invited. Not everybody responds to the call. You had the good sense to respond, and so did I. Praise the Lord. He calls us. And then he justifies us. Let's talk about that word justified. Justified actually comes from the same root word as the word righteousness. It's the same root word. Some translations use those words interchangeably. They can be used interchangeably. Justified comes from the same root word as righteous and righteousness. To be justified means to render someone just or innocent. To render means to show or to regard somebody, to show somebody's innocent, to regard them as just or innocent as a matter of right or justice. In other words, it's right to say they're innocent. It's right to say that they are innocent. It means to absolve. It means to acquit from any charge. It means to declare to be just as one should be. Every aspect there is loaded. See, to justify us means God is able to declare, whoop, you're what you're supposed to be. See, that's what salvation is about, restoring us to the picture of us he's always had in mind since eternity past, okay? To justify means to, well, save that for just a minute. Let me read some translations of the word justified here in verse 30 so you can get an idea of the bigness of the word justified. Oh, let me say this first so I don't forget. A lot of times people say justified means to be made just as if you never sinned, because it's easy to remember that. Justified, just as if you never sinned. That's perfectly acceptable. But there's all kinds of shades of meaning in that. Rotherham's translation says, he's declared us righteous. Berkeley's translation says, made righteous. Goodspeed says, makes upright. Williams says, brings into right standing with himself. Those are all shades of the meaning of the word justified. Amplified says it this way, he also justified us, acquitted, made righteous, putting them, those whom he foreknew, in right standing with himself. Now, I like to use this example because I think it's helpful. When you're forgiven, you did it, but the person you wronged chooses not to pay you back. When you're pardoned, you did it. You're guilty, you did it. But the righteous penalty of the law is not enacted against you. You get let off the hook, basically. But when you're acquitted, all charges are dropped because there's no evidence that you did anything wrong. Acquittal is an extremely powerful word. If you watch any Law and Order kind of shows on TV, when they acquit people, they let them go because there's no evidence that they did anything wrong. If you get forgiven, we all know you did it, but I'm not going to pay you back. If you get pardoned, you did it, but the governor decided to show mercy and let you out of jail early. But when you're acquitted, all the charges are dropped because there's no evidence against you. See, Jesus took the evidence of your wrongdoing to the cross and wiped it out. Let me read. This is Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, out of Phillips translation. I love the way this translation says it. He has utterly wiped out the written evidence of broken commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it to the cross. See, the goal of salvation is to transform us back into what we were meant to be before sin ever existed. Sin will be a non-issue in heaven. Now, that's a whole can of worms, which I probably shouldn't open because I want to get us out of here on time. A lot of Christians dread going to heaven because they think God's going to meet them with a list of everything they've done wrong. Please show me that in the Bible. You can't because it's not in there. His goal is not to keep a list of your sins. His goal is to wipe it all out so he can deal with you as though you never sinned. He doesn't want sinners as sons. That's the problem. You're a sinner. So he's got to transform you. I don't mean you who's born again. I mean you as a human. You were born unrighteous, and you commit acts of unrighteousness as soon as you're able. I mean, those of you that have raised children, I never had a kid, a natural kid. I have spiritual children, people I've led to the Lord. But I never had a kid, but I have good friends who've had kids and people who've done it right. I mean, they've lived the Christian life in front of them. You know, they're not one way at church and different at home. They've done the best they could. They modeled it to their kid. They read scriptures to the kid in the womb before the baby was born. Praise music was on all the time. And you know, when the little kid is old enough to talk, you find out he or she knows how to lie. And you look at that and you go, oh, my Lord, where'd that come from? They've never heard a lie, but they can do it. What is that? It comes natural because they're born with a fallen nature. Yeah. You know, no parent has to teach their kid to stop being so generous with their toys. It's exactly the opposite. See, we need a nature change, but God is aware of that, and that's the purpose or point of salvation, to change our nature from unrighteous to righteous, from unholy to holy. God gives us a gift called righteousness when we believe on Jesus. And we actually get two kinds of righteousness. We get imputed righteousness and we get imparted righteousness. It comes to us through faith in Christ. Now look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's talk about imputed righteousness for a minute. The word impute, I'll read my verse in a minute, but let me set it up. Impute comes from a word that means to take an inventory or account. Imputed righteousness means to be counted righteous, to be considered righteous, to be reckoned righteous. Now here in Romans chapter 4, Let me start in verse 21. Well, to shorten it, it's talking about how Abraham believed God. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and he was counted righteous. In other words, in the record books of heaven, by Abraham's name, the word righteous was written. It was written down to his account. Now keep reading. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom righteousness shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. When you believe on Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, righteousness is imputed to you. It's written down to your account. Let me read how the Amplified says, verse 24. Righteousness or right standing acceptable to God will be granted and accredited to us also who believe. So it's written down to your account. See, that's why people, and I've had people tell me this, and maybe you feel this way, they dread going to heaven because they did something really ugly, and they think God's going to open the record books in front of everybody and just read the list, and they're going to be humiliated. That is not in the Bible. It's not in there. I know what verses people take out of context, but no, they take them out of context. Whole can of worms for another night. No, when the books are open, what's beside your name is righteous. Okay, it's been written down to your account. Now, that's imputed righteousness, but we got way more than imputed righteousness. We have imparted righteousness. When we believe on Jesus, we're born of God, and the eternal, uncreated life in God is imparted to us or comes into our innermost being and transforms it. We could do whole lessons on that. That's why salvation is called new birth, because you receive something into your innermost being, life, eternal life, the uncreated life in God, and it transforms your spirit. You're literally born of God. 1 John 5:1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We could do whole lessons on this point. But through the new birth, we literally, the Bible says it this way, the New Testament says we have union with Christ and we become partakers of his life. Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you're the branch. That picture shows union and shared life. A branch draws its life from the vine, and whatever's in the life that's in the vine is in the life that flows into the branch. That's the idea there. The life in Jesus is the life that's in you. So whatever's in that life is in you because that life is in you. Does that make sense? See, I use our little audio visual thing right here. If this was a tomato vine, there's tomato life in the vine. And that tomato life flows out into the branches to enable the branch to produce tomato fruit. Well, whatever's in that life is in the whole plant, because the life is in the whole, is throughout the whole plant. Somebody told me there's zinc in plants. I don't know, I'm taking somebody's word for it. That means there's zinc in the vine, because there's life in the vine. But it means there's zinc in the branch, because the same life that's in the vine is the same life that's in the branch. Well, he's the vine, you're the branch. He is righteous. There's righteousness in Jesus, in his life, which has been imparted to you. So righteousness has been imparted to you. It's not just written down. It's actually in you. Rightness is in you, in your spirit. It's the beginning of a process of transformation that's ultimately going to make you right in every part of your being, fully glorifying to God in every part of your being. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. They sang that song tonight based on this verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, that's God the Father, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was made sin on the cross, whole can of worms for another night, so that we could be made righteous with his righteousness. Let me read you some translations of that last portion of the verse here. He was made sin so that we, through union with him, might become the righteousness of God, might be turned into the holiness of God, be made good with the goodness of God. For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins, and then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us. See, that's imparted righteousness. If it's in the vine, it's in you. If the life of the vine is in you. And if you're born of God, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, the life of the vine is in your innermost being, what the Bible calls your spirit. Now, let me read you. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. This is the 20th century translation. It says, but you, by your union with Christ Jesus, are God's offspring. See, that's why you're a son of God now, because you've been born of God, because you believed on Jesus. But you, by your union with Christ, with the life of the vine, with the life in the vine, but you, by your union with Christ Jesus, are God's offspring. And Christ, by God's will, became not only our wisdom, but also our righteousness, our holiness, and our deliverance. We could talk about that verse in great detail. Jesus in you is your righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. You're as righteous as Jesus is. Now, we all go, But see, the point is to make you a son like Jesus. We've already discussed that in some detail, and we'll revisit it. Romans 8:29 says our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So he gives you Jesus' righteousness. Now, the cross was a means to an end. Jesus went to the cross to pay for sin so it can be wiped out, and God can then deal with us as though we never sinned. That's the point, to get sin gone. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let me read verse 29. We've read it in earlier lessons, but let me read it now just so you remember. It's there. For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, made like Jesus, to share the likeness of his son, Jesus in his humanity. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the life of his father. In doing so, he became an example of what sons of God look like. Whole lesson there. But it's God's will that you be conformed to the image of Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's the elder brother of God's family in his humanity. Moreover, whom God did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. See, once justice is satisfied and our sins are paid for and we've received the gift of righteousness, God can glorify us or put his eternal, uncreated life in us and make us literal, actual sons and daughters born of him. The entrance of eternal life produces a transformation in your spirit. If you're born again tonight, inwardly, in your spirit, you've been conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, this inward transformation does not directly affect your mind, your emotions, or your body, but it's the beginning of a process of transformation that will ultimately make you right in every part of your being. Now, those are lessons for another night. I'm trying to put this together for you tonight. Each point I'm making, we could do whole lessons on. But here's what I want to emphasize for right now. If you're born again, you have imputed righteousness. It's written down in the books of heaven. This one is righteous. But you also have imparted righteousness. It has been imparted into you. You know what it means to impart something. It means to give something to someone. It's been imparted into you. You have the very righteousness of God in your spirit. I know you didn't get a new mind, new emotions, or a new body, and I know they are whacked. That's why we have to go through a process of transformation, getting our minds renewed and presenting our bodies to God as living sacrifices, whole can of worms for another night. But the point for right now is this. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. You are now, if you're born again, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you are now a righteous son or daughter of God by birth. That's your identity. The condition of your spirit is the basis of your identity. You've been made right, and a process has begun that's ultimately going to make you right in every part of your being. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, your hope of glory. William's translation says, Christ in you, your hope of glorification. The fact that the process has begun, that we've been engrafted into the vine, that we've become branches of the vine, is proof that the whole process will ultimately be completed. Whole lessons in there. We talked about this last week. You're a finished work in progress right now. You're fully God's son or daughter by birth. You're as righteous as you're ever going to be, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You don't yet know how to walk out that righteousness yet and think righteously and speak righteously and act righteously. But God deals with you on the basis of the part that's finished, because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. That's Philippians 1:6. Let me read that off the outline. And I am convinced and sure of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ, right up to the time of his return, developing that good work and perfecting and bringing it to full completion in you. I've used this example before, but it's good. I like to cook. I like to bake. You know, you make a cake, you stir up the batter. It's gooey and runny. And I don't actually like raw cake batter. A lot of people do, but I think it tastes gacky. I don't like the look. I don't like the taste. You put it in the pan, then you stick it in the oven. And the directions say, you know, put it in at 350 for 35 minutes, whatever kind of cake you're making. Well, my oven has a window, so you can look into the oven without opening it. You hit the light, and you can see the cake. Well, halfway through that 35-minute period, if I turn the light on and look in there, it still looks gross. I mean, the side is congealed a bit, but the middle is runny and ooey. What if I said, oh gosh, this cake batter isn't working, and pulled that sucker out and threw it in the trash? I'd never do it. Why? Because I understand a process is underway, and the process will be completed. And I'm not really upset that it doesn't look all that great in process. See, you need to see the big picture. You need to see the big picture. There's so much we could say here. Jesus died and rose again to provide an inward righteousness, an inward rightness that will ultimately transform us outwardly. I know you still commit acts of unrighteousness. I do too, because I'm a finished work in progress. But let's turn it around. Before I was a Christian, I didn't become a Christian until I was 24. You know, I occasionally committed acts of righteousness. I gave money to the Salvation Army. That's a righteous act, to give money to the poor. I committed acts of righteousness. Did that make me righteous? No, not at all. You know that, and you're exactly right. Committing occasional acts of righteousness did not turn an unrighteous sinner into a righteous person. Okay. Well, I am now a righteous daughter of God through new birth. But I occasionally commit acts of unrighteousness or sin because I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. Those occasional acts of unrighteousness don't change what I am any more than those occasional acts of righteousness changed what I was before I was a Christian. But see, here's the good news. What I am will change what I do eventually. What am I? A holy, righteous daughter of God. And what I am, finished work in progress, will ultimately be completed, and I'll be fully glorifying to God in every part of my being. See, there's such hope in that. I'm not always going to be this way, and neither are you. Only you know, you and God know the personal struggles you deal with. It's not always going to be this way. Oh, there's so much we could say about this. Now, so many sincere Christians are weighed down unnecessarily with guilt and condemnation and fear because of their shortcomings and failures. I run into this all the time. But when you understand the plan and the hope to which we've been called, it will help you rise above all that. Go back or go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. See, we started out here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" Paul wrote this letter to a group of Christians. He founded the church, and they were struggling with a lot of issues. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." This church had some of those issues going on. If you read the letter, this letter was a letter of correction and rebuke. There were people getting drunk at communion. There were people involved in sexual sin in the church. But notice how Paul dealt with this. Let me read verse 11. "And such were some of you." That's what you were. "But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." His method of dealing with this was, you were unrighteous, but you're not anymore, so stop acting like what you aren't and start acting like what you are. That was his approach to holy living. What you do doesn't change what you are, but what you are can and change what you do. Now, once again, let me clearly state, if you're taking any of this as an excuse to live a sinful life, you got a problem. That's not who I'm talking to. You're at the wrong meeting. If you're, so I can do whatever I want. I receive righteousness and I go out and whip it up and do whatever I want. No, a couple problems with that. Number one, there's a real good chance you're not saved if that's your attitude. Because if you've had this inward transformation, you got a desire to do right. You may fail every time you step out the door, but it bothers you. You feel bad about it because you want, you got the want to through this inward transformation. Somebody who's truly been born again and experiences inward transformation wants to do right even though they fall short. I also know everybody's at various stages in their journey. You may have things you struggle with. I don't want to ever send anybody out of here in bondage, but I also don't want to send anybody out with an excuse. And sometimes it's hard to walk down the middle line there. If that's your attitude, you don't have a clue about the purpose for which you were created, or the purpose for which God has redeemed you. You've been redeemed to become a holy, righteous son or daughter of God and live a life that's fully glorifying to him. So much we could say. Now, we started out with 1 Thessalonians 2:12, which says we're called to his kingdom and glory. Knowing that we're called into God's kingdom and glory is a tremendous source of hope. We're going to run through this part quickly. I don't know that we're even going to look up any verses here. As I say, in this series particularly, I'm trying to show you the big picture as much as possible, how it all fits together. Because we're righteous, because you're born of God and you've received the gift of righteousness, you qualify for the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God has three primary aspects. There's an invisible, unseen kingdom of God we know is heaven. Because you're righteous, you're qualified to enter the unseen kingdom of God when you die. Heaven is in another dimension, so we can't perceive it with our physical senses, but it's a real place with real people who do real things. Those are whole lessons for another day. When you die at death, your inward man and your outward man separate. Your body goes into the ground and you go into heaven. But separation from the body is a temporary condition. God did not make men and women to be separated from the physical body. That happens because of the curse of death that's in the earth because of Adam's sin. But in connection with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, He's going to bring with him everybody in heaven to be reunited with their original physical body raised from the dead. That's what resurrection of the dead is, reuniting the inward man and the outward man that separated at physical death. Your body will be glorified or made alive with the uncreated eternal life of God. And we will return to live forever on this earth when the kingdom of God is visibly established on this earth. Earth is going to be cleansed of every trace of corruption and death, and we will fully shine forth the glory of our Father. Look at this verse, Matthew chapter 13. I got to watch my time. I started early, so I am going to end early. Matthew 13. I'm only going to read verse 43, but let me set this up. Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. Do you remember that? Okay, a guy had a field. He's growing wheat, but an enemy came in and sowed tares or weeds, and they grew up side by side. And the workers said, should we go rip up the tares? And the owner said, no, let them grow up side by side. But at harvest time, I'll separate the wheat from the tares. And his disciples asked him, what are you talking about? And he made it clear, that's the end of this age. When I come to establish my kingdom, I'm going to take out of this earth everything that is corrupted. Whole can of worms for another night. But let me read verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. See, that's what we're headed toward, living on this earth, being fully right and righteous, being what we were always meant to be in the world as it was always meant to be. Psalm 37, verse 29 says, the upright or the righteous will have the earth for their heritage and go on living here forever. I don't have a bucket list. A list of stuff I intend to do before I die. I got a new earth list. I got a whole list of stuff I plan to do when we come back here to live forever. Whole can of worms for another night. But remember last week I told you, after God created man, in Genesis 1:28, he gave him dominion. And we talked about, what does that mean? Rule. There was no devil to rule over yet. I mean, the devil existed, but he had no power over them because they weren't guilty of sin. He authorized them to subdue the earth, to take the resources of this earth and build God-glorifying cultures and civilizations. Humanity has failed at that, but we're going to get a do-over when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom on the earth, and we qualify for that kingdom. Oh, there's so much we could say. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 5. We're almost done here. Romans chapter 5. We read this earlier but didn't make a comment about it. Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Those who have received the gift of righteousness can reign in life now. Reign here has the idea of enjoying the privileges, honors, and happiness of God's kingdom. This doesn't mean a life with no problems. It means a life of victory in the midst of problems. God has made numerous promises of provision and protection to the righteous, both in this life and the life to come. Really, I could do nothing but read you verses from the Old Testament and the New Testament about God's promises to the righteous. Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but out of them all the Lord delivers them. Psalm 37, verse 25, I've been young, I've been old, David said, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast your burdens on the Lord and he'll sustain you. He'll never suffer the righteous to be moved. Proverbs 14:32 says, the righteous has hope in his death. Matthew 16:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the necessities of life, food, clothing, shelter, will be added to you. 1 Peter 3:12 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. See, now that you've been made righteous, you are citizen of the kingdom of God, the unseen kingdom of God, and you have access to its power and provision. Paul shows us what it looks like when a citizen of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, knows how to access the power and provision of that kingdom. Acts chapter 28, Paul was bitten by a snake. Well, he knew that he had authority to shake that thing off, and he did. He was authorized as a citizen of the kingdom. He knew how to access the power of God to change things he could change. He knew how to access the power of God to be lifted up in the midst of things he couldn't change. Persecutions that came to him, God's strength was sufficient. His grace was Paul's strength in the midst of it. Because Paul viewed his life in terms of the big picture, his past with God and his future with God, he was lifted up above in the midst of hardships. No matter what he faced, he knew God is using this for good. He will get me through until he gets me out. This is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. Now, let me close it up with this comment. We said earlier that one of the challenges many Christians face is dealing with the condemnation, guilt, and fear that comes to us because of shortcomings and failures. Because we're finished works in progress, we still mess up. Maybe you've messed up before you were a Christian, since you were a Christian. Don't turn there, because I know you know this. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul talked about having on the breastplate of righteousness as part of his description of the armor we need to deal with our adversary, the devil. Paul referred to the breastplate of righteousness. Understanding your righteousness in Christ protects your heart from the accusations of the devil, along with the testimony of your own failures. When Paul was bitten by that snake on the island of Melita, you may recall the islanders saw it and they said, "Oh, this guy must be a murderer, and justice has caught up with him. The shipwreck didn't kill him, but justice has got him now." That was an accusation, and it was actually spot on, because Paul was a participant in the deaths of many innocent Christians. Talk about an accusation that ought to hit a bullseye. He's about to shake that snake off because I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. Oh, wait a minute, I killed Christians. Oh, that's how a lot of people live. But see, he had the breastplate of righteousness. He knew he was justified. That was nailed to the cross. The evidence, the handwriting against him was nailed to the cross. And he stood before God, acquitted, all charges dropped, the righteousness of God in Christ, and he shook that snake off. See, he knew how to view himself and his situation in terms of the overall plan of God. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. This is from Romans 8. In the context of explaining God's plan, he chose us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. The next couple of verses, Romans 8, 33 and 34, it says, "Who dares accuse us when God has chosen us for his own? Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with himself." See, God made me righteous. Who's going to accuse me? "Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No, for he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God praying for us." Paul penned the verses we've used tonight from the New Testament about how God makes us right or righteous. He knew a process of transformation was underway, and that gave him hope. Let me read you something else he wrote. Now, he wrote this to that church at Corinth that had a lot of issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "And he will establish you to the end, keep you steadfast, give you strength, and guarantee your vindication. That is, be your warrant against all accusation or indictment, so that you will be guiltless and irreproachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It is God himself who has called you to share in the life of his son, Jesus Christ, and God keeps faith." See, that's our hope. He knows you're not fully conformed to the image of Jesus yet, but he understands a process is underway. And if your heart is set on him, guess what? That process will be completed. And you stand in him. You stand in union with Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans 12:12 that he rejoiced in the hope. He rejoiced in hope in the face of life's challenges. That word rejoice means he encouraged himself with the reasons he had hope. I want to encourage you to encourage yourself with the hope you have because you're righteous through Christ. Tons more we could say, but we're done for tonight. Dear Father, I thank you for the gift of righteousness. I thank you for the process of transformation that is underway in each of us. Lord, help us to look higher than just our immediate circumstances. Help us to look past our own shortcomings and failures to the plan that you're working out in us and through us, through salvation and through redemption. Lord, help us to be inspired by the hope which your call produces in each of us. I thank you, Lord, and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.